Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the program. My name is William Hemsworth. Great to be with you this week. Please welcome back our guest, David L. Gray. David is an American Catholic theologian and historian and the president and publisher of St. Dominic's Media. He holds a Bachelor of Science in Business Administration from Central State University and a Master of Arts in Catholic Theology from Ohio Dominican University. He and his wife, Alicia, are active at the Queen of Peace Catholic Community on Scott Air Force Base, and he's a radio personality for the Guadalupe Radio Network with a show titled The David L. Gray Show, Voicing Truth and Reason, which airs every Wednesday on the Global GRN network at 4 p.m. Central Standard Time. David, how you been?
Man, William, it's happy to pleasure. I'm happy to be back. It's a pleasure to be here.
Oh, the pleasure is all mine. I thank you so much for coming back on. Yeah, I've been keeping track of your stuff. I watch all your videos. And one of the things that you've done recently is these mass nightmares. And full disclosure, sometimes I watch them at 4 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes it wakes me up more than coffee. some of the stuff that's happening out there. But yeah, what I wanted to do today is I asked you to come on so we can just discuss the liturgy about it, you know, maybe break down parts of the liturgy, what we can do as Catholics to fully participate more in the liturgy and the importance, as you say, of following the black, or I mean, saying the black and doing the red. But before I do that, I wanted to plug your book on the liturgy, The Divine Symphony, which is great. You can get it over on Amazon, guys. Check it out. It's a great book. David breaks down the liturgy in a lot of detail. And if you have Kindle Unlimited, it's free. So, David, I mean, you've been very busy. You've been doing a lot of stuff out there. But why do you have such a passion for the liturgy?
The liturgy changed my life. I mean, from the first time I walked into a Catholic Mass, had no idea what to expect. Had never even watched it on EWTN. I just knew that Protestantism had failed me, and it was off. There was something that was, there had to be something better here, right? It had to be, this didn't seem like it was what God had ordered, what Jesus Christ had established through his apostles, right? It seemed random, spontaneous, extemporaneous sometimes. I knew, and I had found out enough about Catholics. I knew that they were older than Protestants. I didn't know how old before I walked into the Mass. Right. So not knowing anything what to expect, but when I walked in, I knew it was completely other. I knew something that was going on here in this small space. I knew that something other, it was other. It was completely different. It was silent. It was solemn. And it seemed to me to be worship, right? And it was order, it was ritual, it was mystery and mystique at the same time. It was odor without being difficult, right? It was everything. And so from that point on, I just knew I was home, and I knew I had to be this, whatever this was. I wasn't for sure, but and so what I've and so it just made a big impact on my life. And what I've been trying to do thereafter was try to learn how to live my life liturgically, because I think the Mass, and we'll talk about that, I think the Mass has everything there to help us become saints. And so that's my reason. I mean, that's how I try to structure my day. And so that's what I mean, but it's just changed my life.
Okay. Now, for those that may not be familiar, I can't talk today, apparently. Can you go through some of the various parts of the Mass, like liturgy of the word, et cetera, and maybe what we can do to participate more fully in those?
Yeah, for sure. I'm not bringing my notes here just to make sure I don't miss anything. Right?
There's a lot there for sure.
there's four parts of the Mass, and that's, you mentioned my book, Divine Symphony, and that's what I call it, a divine symphony, because there's four parts of a classical symphony orchestra. And when I look at people like some of the great composers who are Catholic, people like Haydn, the father of the symphony orchestra, people like Mozart, I see how the Mass influenced their life and how when it went on to influence their music. So the liturgy has these four parts. It has an opening rite, which is a penitential rite, and then it has a liturgy of the word, and then a liturgy of the Eucharist, which has many parts in it. And then the fourth part, which a lot of people dismiss, which I think is perhaps the second most important part of the liturgy, is the concluding rite, the dismissal. And so what's going on, and you would ask a lot of people, like, okay, when does the Mass begin? Some people may say, well, it begins with the sign of the cross, or it begins with the opening procession. What the church is taught in general structure of the Roman Missal is that the Mass begins in silence, right? Mm. And it's important that it begins in silence, because let's go back to the symphony orchestra analogy again, which I think is the best analogy. Eventually falls apart, but I think it's the longest sustaining analogy, I think. Let's look at the symphony orchestra. What happens? What's going on there? How does it look like the world? Well, when you come into a symphony orchestra, first, what's going on, what you may hear, is it's a bunch of chaos. People are moving around, people are getting seated, but then you look at the stage, the cover may be down, the curtain may be down. But what's going on there? You hear a lot of noise, music, instruments playing different paces, different sounds. It's a cacophony is what it's called. It's a cacophony, it's ordered, it's structured. It's not a symphony. This is like the world, right? The world yes. that we live in. It's a cacophony. It's noisy, right. It's loud, it's racket. There's no order, there's no peace. But what God is calling us to is what? Silence, to listen to him, that quiet. And so that's where the Mass truly begins.
I think that's very important, because like you said, we're, at least in my house, we have four kids, so sometimes getting ready for Mass is a very hectic affair. Okay, so we're running around, but as soon as we walk in, it's quiet. Everything chaotic is outside. Now this is a time to concentrate on God. Now when it comes to the penitential rite, and I've heard this, I saw this just on Twitter a couple days ago, that there's no substitute. Some people will say that the penitential rite is like a substitute for confession. Mm. Now, obviously, that's not the case, but why is that the case, though?
Yeah, so during a penitential rite, so what we're doing, the whole penitential rite is really preparing us for receiving the word of God, right? So it is fitting that before you receive the word of God as the whole Eucharist, is we should be without grave sin. Okay.
Yeah.
But before we leave hear the written word of God, the audible word of God, the written word of God, we still should be without sin, not grave sin, right? But we should be properly disposed to receive the word of God so that it may penetrate us, because what's holy cannot penetrate what is sinful. So what's going on with the penitential rite is that we're confessing our sorrow. And the priest is saying a lot of prayers of what's called sacramental absolution. It's non-sacramental absolution, meaning that as sacramental absolution, complete forgiving of our sins, would be the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. That's when our sins are forgiven, right? If we made a good confession. So what's going on with the priest, what the priest is saying during the penitential rites, his prayers of sacramental absolution, they only forgive us of venial sins. It's still preparing us. It's still getting us ready to have the word of God penetrate us. It's still those who haven't committed grave sin, but may have some venial sins, is still getting them ready for the Holy Eucharist. It's still preparing us. But we have to always make the distinction that going to the penitential rite is not the same as going to confession. Not at all.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So get to confession whenever you can, folks. It's there. It's there for, it's to help us get to heaven. So let's just take advantage of it. Now, when we get to the readings, what's the significance of the readings? Because you and I, you used to be Protestant, and maybe sometimes we'll have three or four verses. And, you know, there'll be this 45-minute sermon on it. So what's the big deal about the readings?
Yeah, it's amazing how the Protestant preachers will take one line, like one thus saith the Lord, and they'll talk about it for like
forever,
an hour or more. I think that's phenomenal.
Yeah, it is. It really it is.
But so the reading, so the liturgy of the word, man, it's really rooted way back in, what is it, Kings or Chronicles with Ezra. The book of the law had been gone for a long time. So Ezra and a priest, they bring it back before the assembly of God. And I forget what verse it is in the Old Testament, but it looks just like the Mass. There's an altar that's constructed. There's the people, when the law is being read for the first time in a long time, the people prostrate themselves. And then after the law has been written, the text says that the other priests, they took time explaining it to the people, what they had heard. And then afterwards, there's a feast. So we see this type of, we see the liturgy of the word in this type, this prototype of the Mass way back in the Old Testament with the Jews. And then early on, we see it, we see samples of it in the New Testament with Paul. And then we see it in the early tradition, especially Justin the Martyr. He's the, right, probably the most famous for writing this, when he wrote that letter to an emperor trying to explain what Catholics do. And so what's going on here? Well, during the liturgy, there's two things that's going on through the liturgy, right, William? There's either praying or confessing. That's it. People think we're doing a lot of different things. The church calls the Mass the highest form of prayer. True. But what we're doing there, our participation in it, is in two ways. We're praying, we're confessing, and we're doing it in four different postures, you know, standing, kneeling, sitting. So I guess that's three: standing, kneeling, sitting, right? Standing, mm-hmm, kneeling, sitting, right? In the Eastern traditions, it'd be standing and sitting, right?
Right.
So two things we're doing, three different ways for the Latins. And so where does the liturgy of the word fit in at it? Is it a prayer? Is it a confession? It's a confession of who? Not us. It's a confession of God's love for his people. He's confessing us, his love for us throughout salvation history. So in a typical solemn Mass, you would have the first reading, a second reading, or first reading a psalm, a second reading in gospel. And the psalms is also a confession of love, but it's also, the church has structured it as a call and response, right? So God confesses his love for his people, and we respond to that love. And there we see an element throughout the Mass called the call and response, which is important. So the call and response, remember when we were Protestants, the preacher would say something random, and we'll say something random like, preach that word, or yay, you know, we say something weird, but it's
structure. You know, that's right. Yeah, or
something. Yeah, like, yeah, yeah, that's that type of stuff. But in a church, this is divine language. So the church has given the priest what to say and has given us what to say. So it's not our words like it was when we were Protestants, but it's the words of the church, words that the church have found to be beneficial for our salvation. So, and this is what happens, you know, typically in the new order rites. And I would say that the older rites also had this call and response, but oftentimes it's typically between a priest and altar server, a priest and a deacon. But right, in a Novus Ordo, there's a lot of call response with the people as well. That, you know, is more common there, what we say. But in numbers wise, I think there's more in the older rites. But in what it appears to be with the people, there's this in the divine symphony, the symphony orchestra, it's called periodic phrasing. It's when one group of instruments will play a melody and another group of instruments will respond, right? So there in the symphony is this call and response between instruments. But what's this dialogue between the priest and the people is very important throughout the Mass, because God is speaking to us and we're responding. And this happens as well in the liturgy of the word, when we hear God confesses for his love for his people through the inspired word and we respond back. And so that's what we've been prepared for in the liturgy of the word. But why is it important? Why is that the structure? Why are we there now? Why didn't we just start with the Holy Eucharist? Why don't we just start in the beginning of the Mass? Just give us the Holy Eucharist. Give us Jesus Christ. Like they said, give us Barabbas, right? No, give us just from the beginning. Just give us Jesus Christ and let's be done with it. No, there has to be a preparation. Why does it have to be a preparation? Because that's salvation history. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus Christ didn't come, right? They had to be prepared. They had to receive the word of God, and they had to respond to the word of God. Then they were prepared. So that's why all this is going on, this call and response, this being prepared through the penitential rite, this being prepared by hearing the word of God, letting it penetrate our hearts, right? And then right at the end of the word of God, we make this confession, right? God has confessed his love for his people through the word of God, through the text. And then we respond with this creed. In the same, yeah, as the creed says, well, having heard the word of God, I believe in God the Father Almighty. So it's this beautiful trajectory that we're on from the very beginning, that began in silence, to now we're on this, like, this ascent of getting prepared and now hearing. We're like the children of Israel going to the desert on our way, wow, to the promised land.
That's amazing. Really, I never thought of it that way. But so we're saying the creed, and then the, you know, the prayers of the faithful are said and all that. And then we go into the liturgy of the Eucharist.
Yeah.
And it's pretty amazing, the buildup, the history of God's love through his people, through the readings. And here we are. We're about to receive our Lord and Savior. So for those who may not be familiar, what exactly is happening during the liturgy of the Eucharist? And I say that, David, because I remember the first Mass I ever went to. And I'm like, why is this guy just reading out of a book this whole time? I don't understand it. Like, so what's going on there?
Yeah. And thank God he's reading out of a book, because we saw what happened mass nightmares when they don't read out of a book. I mean, yes, strange things can happen. I used to feel the same way. Like, it's like, because when I was discerning to be a priest, I always said, man, if I become a priest, I'm going to have that whole thing memorized. But no. I think it's something, you set yourself up for failure if you don't just focus with what the church is written. Yeah. So what's going on there is the most unique thing that happens in the entire universe, that God, who became man so that man may become like God, is now going to come again so that man may become like God. Right. And so the priest is going to speak the exact same words that Christ spoke at what we call the Last Supper, at the last Seder ritual, or the last Passover meal, what do you want to call it? And the important thing here is that Jesus Christ had to say what he said, because in Exodus, in the second chapter of Exodus, I believe it is, God issues what's called a perpetual command to the Jews to celebrate the Passover meal. He gives them a prescription how to do it, to eat the lamb, where to do it, when to do it. And it says, and he calls it perpetual. He says it's a forever command, which means that there's never a time when this isn't going to be a command. The Catholics today are only people still celebrating his command, or honoring his command, obeying his command. The Jews aren't doing it. They don't have a temple anymore. They don't slaughter lambs anymore. They don't do this. They have something that they call a Seder ritual, but it doesn't involve a high priest sacrificing a lamb. So they're not obeying it. The Protestants aren't, the Muslims aren't. The only people that are still obeying that perpetual command that God gave us the night before the Passover are the Catholics. And so this is what Jesus is doing at his last Passover meal. He's bringing that perpetual command of God into the new covenant, and he's saying, do this in memory of me. Whereas Father gave you this perpetual command before the Passover out of Egypt, now I'm giving you this perpetual command on a night before your real Passover out of sin and death. So it's this same thing that we see. And so this is why it's important for the priest to say the same words that Jesus says, because he's in the persona of Christ. He's in the person of Christ at this moment in celebration of sacraments. So, and he's saying the same words that that Christ said, as the person of Christ. And because that's in place, because he is the person of Christ and he's saying the same words as Christ, the effect is the same, that his words perform what they propose. If Christ was physically among us as he was 2,000 years ago, and he told that mountain to move, guess what? That mountain's going to move. If he says, Lazarus, get up from the, raise up from the dead. Lazarus, he gets up from the dead. And so in the same way, the priest says the words of consecration, that bread therefore becomes the flesh, and that wine therefore becomes the body of Christ, his blood, the blood of Christ. And so, and this is so essential for, if we get into this, we get into the last movement. But again, what's going on here is that God, who became man, so that man becoming like God, is now in the Mass, the only place where this happens in the universe, is becoming bread for us to eat. He's becoming drink for us to drink, so that we may be what we eat and what we drink, which is him.
That's really a miracle that happens every Mass. really. I mean, we take it for granted. We really do. But now, after that, we go to the concluding rite. And a moment ago, you said this may be one of the most important aspects. But sometimes after a liturgy of the Eucharist, maybe some people, you know, go out the door and go in the parking lot.
Yeah.
Why is this concluding rite so important?
It's the fulfillment of everything. It's the great sending, you know, in Latin, you know, it's the et messa est, go, you are dismissed. And so shame on people who leave, what do you call it? Eat and run, right? They get the whole, they get the Holy Eucharist and they bounce out. Shame. Because one, you know, you're missing a blessing. There's a blessing that concludes. Hopefully it's not with a guitar.
Yes.
But hopefully, you know, there's a blessing that concludes, but really what's going on? If I could bring again my analogy to symphony orchestra again, the last movement of symphony orchestra is called a rondo. Oh, the form of it is a pace, we would say. So there's sonata is one form, allegro is another form, but rondo in the classical symphony orchestra is typically the pace that's used in the last movement of symphony. So it sounds what the word rondo sounds like. It's just like it's rockly, it's fast paced, it's upbeat, it's like this grand finale. It's like on the 4th of July in the United States, we had just the fireworks at the end of the fireworks festival. This is like this boom, 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 boom. And or we could say it's like what happens if you've been to the high school pep rally on, you know, homecoming, you know, right before homecoming. The, you know, a lot of high schools have a pep rally for the football team. And it's just this raucous thing. People are just stumping their feet on the bleachers, like boom, 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 boom. Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's get this. Let's go beat the team. It's just this big rallying cry for the people. And that's what's really going on during the fourth movement, the concluding rites. It doesn't feel like that. You know, we've gotten the Holy, we see the Holy Eucharist. We're ready for this thing to be over. Some people are looking at the watches. Oh, Father, he's a little bit over. That homily, he said, was kind of long. And, you know, we're just, you know, just kind of ready to go. But you have to embrace what's going on here. Because this final dismissal with the priest is saying, who you have received through the liturgy, go be that in the world.
Amen. And
so now that we have Jesus in us, we're now empowered to go be like him in the world. And to take what we received in the liturgy into the world and make the world a type of liturgy, because everything the liturgy has been teaching us hasn't been for naught. It's teaching us when to stand, when to kneel, when to speak, what to say when we speak, how to say it, how to sing. And so all this thing has been teaching us through repetition every Sunday or every day, if you go every day for all your life, has not been for naught. It hasn't just been some sort of weird calisthenics. It's been actually teaching us how to be in the world, how to be reverent, how to give, what to give, what to read, how to read it. It's been giving us everything, how to be in the world. And so the great hope of the liturgy is that we might leave, the priest might dismiss us, go and preach the gospel, and that everything we've been formed to be during the liturgy, we might be that in the world, so that the world itself might be a type of liturgy. Something that's ordered to Christ, something that's oriented to Christ. And so what does this look like? It looks like what happened during the liturgy. How, like I said, you can structure your day just like the liturgy. You can wake up with the sign of the cross. You can read the readings. You could be giving. You could share yourself with the world, you know, share Christ with the world through you. It just, you could shape your workspace to be a type of liturgy. This whole thing is just transportable. This is like a microwave. You could take it and plug it anywhere. It just works. But typically what happens, you know, when we are dismissed is you know, is not that. So we like to leave the mass there. I just leave the mass here.
I'll get on with our lives.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. I'll come back next week. But when I go to my workspace or where I go to the into the ballot booth or where I go into anywhere, I'm just going to do what I want to do. And, you know, based upon my own human reason, rather than how my father has raised me to be through the liturgy.
Yeah, great. What would you say to someone, and our guest today is David L. Gray, and visit his website, davidlgray.info. And while you're there, subscribe to his amazing YouTube channel. Now, David, what would you say to someone who's saying that I'm not getting anything out of the mass? What would you say to them?
I would say fine. I think that's you're not feeling anything. Millions of people don't are feeling, but I would say two things. One, that the mass, there's a reason why the mass isn't new to you. New things are fascinating, right? You encounter something new, whatever it is. You get your new car, you watch a new TV show, a new baby. New things are fascinating. They draw your attention in. But so why isn't the mass new to you anymore? So let's talk about that. And so typically what's going on there is some sort of, it's like muscle memory, you know, or some sort of like brain memory. Repetition has become, the mass has become quite ordinary for you. And you don't see anything new there. So what we have to do, we have to spend some time discovering, making the mass new for you again. So what that may involve, it may involve going to a new church, a new liturgy, but it may involve also what I would recommend is that you should start paying attention to certain things that's going on during a liturgy and make a mental awareness or some sort of physical awareness. Whenever you hear that thing or see that thing, acknowledge it in some way so that you can stay present, right? Because when we acknowledge things, we remain present in them. You know, it could be a spouse. Mm-hmm. You know, if you know your spouse is always present, you're always attentive to them. When, you know, they move or something, oh, they move, or they like, it's most common what happened with a sick person, like, oh, what's going on? I should do something, right? I should be paying attention to what's going on. So what I do during the mass is whenever I hear the word Jesus Christ, you know, I practice the holy name of Jesus. I give my head a slight bow. Right. And that keeps me aware. That keeps me attentive to what's going on. And so also, I would say, the second thing I would say is that if the mass, you're not getting anything out of the mass, then let's spend some time understanding what the mass is and why it's mysterious and mystique. Something as simple as the profession, right? William's procession into the mass. We're talking about a procession that is a participation in the processions of all salvation history. That in God, who's in the eternal right now, when he's looking at us processed to the sanctuary, he's looking at that procession in the same way as every procession through our salvation history. In the eternal right now, our procession to the sanctuary is a procession into the crossing of the Red Sea, the procession into the promised land, the procession of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, or the procession of Jesus to Calvary. These are the processions of every mass for the last 2,000 years. Isn't that mysterious? Isn't that great? Absolutely. That you're witnessing, you're looking at something, a procession that's just a sharing, a participation in all of salvation history. Just in these little ways, the mass is just fascinating. This should like make the brain explode. But if you don't know this, the mass is probably one of the most boring places in the entire, if anything, you probably think a basketball game or baseball game is more fascinating than mass, but it's not. It doesn't even come close.
Right. Couldn't agree more. I want to take a minute to talk about mass nightmares. Okay. So how did this whole thing start?
it didn't used to be called mass nightmares. Remember my old format, Talking Catholic? Remember I used to have this show, Talking Catholic, on my podcast, right, on my YouTube channel. And one day, there's this horrible mass that I wanted to talk Catholic about. And so I brought it on. And I think it was St. Sabina with Flager. I think it was. And so, you know, people were like, oh, so I'll do this again. And so I did a couple more. And so what I wanted to do was look at the mass and say, okay, this is what these guys did, this priest did during the liturgy. And I wanted to just look, okay, what does the church teach? What does the order of the mass say the mass should look like? What is general instruction and missal? And just compare these things two together. And then it turned into this thing where people just kept sending me bad masses. And you sent me one recently over on Twitter.
It was the guitar one.
Yeah, you sent me that one.
You did the blessing with the guitar.
People send me these things and like, oh man, we got to talk about this. We got to compare this to, we got to learn the good through the bad. So that's what we've been learning. It's a little bit of laughter, a little bit of mocking in there in a playful way. But it's mainly showing that what pride has done to the liturgy and what, in a Novus Ordo, there's some things there. There's a lot of liberties that priests can take. And that's why the Novus Ordo, I think, is probably one of the most dangerous liturgies for priests, just because there's so much room for him to add himself to it and remove Christ from it. And so because that element is there, we get some of these things. And I like to say that the mass nightmare I'm going to show pretty soon is not so much of a nightmare as it is just a bad dream. The mass nightmares that we typically see on the show, William, are, I think, extreme. I don't think you find probably one of those in every diocese.
No.
But they're out there. But I think what we typically see is one I'm going to show pretty soon is that it looks fine. The priest is saying the right thing. He's not adding his own words. But even a mass that looks benign like that, we can see how it can be harmful in some ways, because it focuses more on the people in the priest into Christ. And because of that, it's always going to be nightmarish.
Recently, my priest gave a class on the mass for the RCA class. And at the end of it, he called everyone over. He's like, you see these words, some of them are black, some of them are red. He said, my job is to say the black and do the red. And there's a seminarian that's shadowing him right now this summer. And he's like, if you do this, you're going to be a successful priest. Because if you don't, you're going to. These words, when my priest said this, they stuck with my mind. He said, if I don't follow the black and do the red, I'm robbing God's people.
Yeah. Yeah, man, that's powerful. And
yeah. So it was pretty powerful. I guess why is this so important, though? I mean, for people that don't realize. We had the missal there, and of course the black and the red. Why does the priest have to do that?
Because that's what the church has given him. It was to be good for our salvation. So it isn't under the purview of the church, the Pope, to be the shepherd of our salvation. How does the vicar of Christ, how does his brother bishops, how do they participate in us shepherding and leading us to Christ, getting us to heaven? Where church, Lord Christ gave us the formula, and the church in her wisdom has built a whole liturgy, which again is prototyped in the Old Testament of leading and guiding us to salvation. And this is really the language of a shepherd, right? So a shepherd is always leading his people somewhere. But the priest, a shepherd, is leading his people to someone. Okay. And so the shepherd is in this context, as the priest, has been given by the church, as your father said, your priest said, words to say in black, things to do in red. And when the priest deviates from that by not giving us what we deserve, which is our due, and I'd like to talk about that real quick for a minute.
Sure.
It is a type of theft and it is a type of robbery. So when we think of justice in a Catholic context, when we think about, okay, what is justice? Well, it's giving the other person their due. Giving the other person their due. Now, why is the liturgy our due? Because through the liturgy, we can say liturgy is our due. It's what we deserve, not because we merited it in any sort of way, but it's our due because God desires it for us, because through the liturgy, Christ comes, right? And so Christ is our ultimate justice. Not because we deserve him or we merit him, but God found that to be the greatest good, him to be the greatest good for us. He deemed that through his son, we may be like him, that being in his son, we may be everything that he has created us to be. And so Christ is our due. And when a priest doesn't say the black or do the red, it may in some way invalidates the mass itself. So there are people throughout the world going to mass. And because the priest isn't saying the black, as we see with even with baptisms, priests not saying the right words, it can invalidate a whole baptism, invalidate a whole mass. And because of that, we haven't received our due. We haven't received what we need for our salvation. And so this is a type of theft. It's a type of grave harm that is done when priests perform a liturgy in such a way that it invalidates it and it harms people and robs them of what they're due. So we always have to stay focused on orienting the mass to Jesus Christ, because he is our due. He's what we need, and because he's what God has given us.
Absolutely. One more thing, David, I'll let you go to enjoy your day. And again, I thank you for being with us today. St. Dominic's Media, I guess you recently put out a new book. You want to talk a little bit about it?
Oh, yeah, it's going to be out in April.
April, okay.
April, sort of Monday after Easter. I think that's April 18th or 17th. So it's going to, yeah, I'm excited about it. So I think I talked about this on your show before. So it's called Catholic, Traditional, and Black. Things that don't sound like they go together, right? So you have about 3 million Catholics in the United States who, you know, the social construct would call them Black Americans. So, and so 3 million were, we would say, are Catholic. Small percentage of them would call themselves traditional in some way, either traditional in liturgy or traditional in devotions or practice of their faith, right? So what polls have found out is that the majority of so-called Black Catholics look a lot like Black Protestants in how they vote, how they live their life, and what they believe. So what we're excited about is that that we think the tide is turning, that we see more and more of those who call themselves Black Americans embracing tradition in the sense of liturgy. It could be Latin, it could be Byzantine, but also traditional devotions and really embracing a Catholic sense of living your faith and living your life, having your life being informed by your faith. So the first principle about your life is not that you have a particular skin color or that your descendants are from a particular place. Mm-hmm. But the most important thing about you is not those things that you had no control over. Rather, the most important thing about you is your confession that you are Catholic. And so that's how you're going to, that's everything that influences your life, how you vote, how you live, how you parent, everything is your faith. And oh, by the way, that I happen to be a particular skin color, or my descendants happen to be from a certain place or from a certain time. So this is a collection. This is an anthology of a collection of several Catholics who embrace that yes, I'm Catholic. Yes, I'm traditional in being Catholic. And yes, I'm Black. And so the foreword is being written by a quite notable traditional Latin priest, Monsignor Eugene Morris from St. Louis. And he's in a lot of people may have seen him in the Mass of Ages series. And so he's writing a foreword. And we have, I think, 7 essays at this point.
Okay.
Of people who have some really interesting stories about how they found tradition. Some cradle Black Catholics, been Catholics all their life, and then discovered, oh, wow, no one told me about this. And then other converts like myself who came into just the church, just Novus Ordo, but then maybe found a Byzantine, may have found traditional Latin, or really just one story is a person who is still, you know, Novus Ordo, but it's like, I'm fine here liturgically, but I'm going to live my life differently, right? Because my faith is going to form everything that I do. So I'm really excited about it. And it's coming at a time that, you know, that I think is really important in church history, just because of attacks on, you know, some or suppression of some traditional Latin rites, and because of, And I think largely that a lot of Black Americans are starting to realize that they've been lied to in a lot of ways, you know, from the Protestant religion, from media, you know, and everything, is that maybe there's something else out here And this something else that's out here has been the story of Black Americans from the very beginning. The first boat that landed in this country in 1565 from Spain had a number of Black people on it, some slaves, some free from Spain. And the first mass that was ever celebrated in this country among Black Americans was from a Franciscan priest, and it was the Roman Rite, 1565.
Wow.
Every Black person who we call Black, who's on the path of sainthood, except for one, Thayer Bowman, Venerable Father Augustus Toton, Venerable Pierre Toussaint, Venerable Henriette Delisle, Mother Mary Lane, Servant of God Gia Greenlee, that was their mass, the traditional Latin mass. So in front of the very beginning, from North Africa to Ethiopia that we read it about in the Bible, the ancient liturgies, that has always been the mass of people of very dark skin. So perhaps we can reconnect with, you know, our roots and discover what the mass and the traditions that have made saints out of Black folk in America.
Great. Well, thank you for sharing that, and be on the lookout for that in April. And of course, I'll be putting links and all that to the website so they can check it out. But where can our listeners learn more about you? I know we have a lot of crossover between our listeners, but for those that don't, where can they listen to your stuff? Or maybe reach out to you.
Yeah, thanks again for having me on, William. It's always a pleasure to come on my
show.
Pleasure's all mine. Yeah. So, David L. Gray, that info, that's my name, David L. Gray, gray.info is a jumping off site. That's my website jumping off to everywhere else. But you can just type in David L. Gray into the Google, and I usually come up.
All right. Well, David, thanks again for your time today. God bless you and what you're doing.
You too, William. Praise be to God.
Thank you.